All right. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And now we're going to move into what I would say to you is really the theme of the second letter, but he wants to bring some clarification. Okay, clearly Paul had to deal with some different groups in the time that he was ministering to the churches, and one of the groups was today a group that we might call the preterists. The preterists are those who believe that everything that has been given to us prophetically is historical. It's all happened, including even the second coming of Jesus Christ. In his letter to Timothy, Paul called this one group of preterists, he said they were a cancer in the church. Now, the literal word there is not cancer, because really the word cancer has not even really been done. It would be more of a gangrene in the church. A flesh-eating disease is what it is. And he said that what they were telling the people in the church is that Jesus had already come. The resurrection had already happened. And you have all these Christians sitting there going, well, if the resurrection has already happened, Jesus has already returned, what am I here for? Which is a great question, right? So Paul had to bring some clarification, because there was some bad teaching that came to the church. Now, preterism is growing by leaps and bounds today. That is, people believing that these things have already happened. I'll just stay with what Paul said. It's a cancer. It robs people of their hope. If you don't believe that Jesus has already come back and he's not coming back again, you got a real issue. You know, what about us? Where are we? Why do we exist? All these kind of things. But remember that Paul wants us to know that the return of Jesus is our hope. He actually says it is our glorious hope, that the return of Jesus. So here in the first letter to the church at Thessalonica, he begin to deal with that. And he's going to use a term called the day of the Lord. When you hear that term day of the Lord, he's not talking about a 24-hour day. He's talking about a time period. Specifically, the day of the Lord is used sometimes by the Old Testament prophets. And sometimes, clearly it's used here by Paul. Peter used it in his letter, the same terminology. 2 Peter, he talks about the day of the Lord. When Peter says the day of the Lord, it says it's going to be a day of great judgment, and the firmament is going to melt, and the heavens are going to melt. I mean, Peter gets into it with it. But there's other descriptions of the day of the Lord. Sometimes the day of the Lord is seen as a huge thing of judgment. Sometimes it's seen as a fulfilling of promise. Because there are many things that happen in the day of the Lord. It's a period of time. My understanding of the day of the Lord, it encompasses this, okay? When you hear the day of the Lord in the Scripture, again, Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles use this terminology. I believe the day of the Lord begins at the rapture of the church. Okay? Of church. Okay? This is the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord goes through the tribulation period, okay, which is a 7-year period. We'll talk about that more when we get there. And it also, the day of the Lord also goes through the millennium, which is a 1,000-year period. And the day of the Lord ends at the great white throne. Okay. So my point is this: when you'll read some writings from the Old Testament prophets, and they will make descriptions that only fit here. But then they'll make descriptions that fit here. Okay, so it is a span of time. It is, you could put it in the term of it is the last events. The day of the Lord speak of the last events here on earth, which begin, again, I believe, at the rapture of the church. Those who are not pre-trib rapture people, they would say it begins. They would say the beginning point is the same, but their reference would be it would begin at the signing of the covenant between Antichrist and Israel. Okay, I believe the rapture happens before that. They don't, but it's the same period of time. So the reference to the day of the Lord refers to that. So there are different views, again, of this, because sometimes it sounds good what they're saying. Sometimes it sounds ominous what they're saying. And you know, the truth is, the day of the Lord is both those things. It's good and it's ominous. Good for those who are in Jesus, ominous for those who have rejected Jesus. And that's the point that they're trying to make from the Old Testament prophets to the New Testament apostles. So let's read what Paul writes for us here. Verse 1, he says, "But concerning the times and seasons, brother, you have no need that I should write to you." In other words, they should have been aware. They've been taught. And you might even be able to say that he's using this analogy here where he says the times and the seasons. In other words, we live. And because we live, we know time and we know the seasons. One of my favorite seasons is right now, fall. I love fall. I'm getting where I don't like summer much at all. You know, but I love fall. Fall is my favorite time of the year. If you get the newsletter this month, you'll see I put that in there. It's my favorite time of the year. So we know the time and season. We know when fall comes. We know when the winter comes, when spring. We know those things. In other words, Paul says, you know, you've experienced this. You should know these things. And now he's going to tie the expectation of knowing those things with what other things they should know, too. In other words, you should be aware of these things so that when the false teachers might come among you and offer you a different view, you can say, you know, that doesn't fit in. That just doesn't even fit in. Part of the biblical discernment that I encourage you to have, so that when you hear teachers come along and they offer, you know, one of the first things that ought to make your antenna go up is some guy who will stand before you and say, "I'm going to teach you something you've never been taught before." Boy, that antenna ought to just go right on up. Because, you know, if they're going to teach you something you've never been taught before, it's probably a good bet that what they're about to teach you isn't worth your time to listen to. Okay? And it certainly would not be a biblical teaching, because how could they come up with something new? If they're coming up with something new, wouldn't you suppose that they're adding something to what is already there? Be very careful of that. So we ought to be aware of our surroundings. We know the times, we know the seasons. We ought to also know the work of the Lord, because he's told us these things. All right, verse 2. "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." So, what's he saying here? He says, you know that when the day of the Lord begins, it's going to be sudden and it's going to be unexpected. In other words, you know, on Christmas Eve, how many of you ever put out cookies and milk for Santa?
For me.
And mostly for your kids, you know. Santa's kind of... You know what that represents? Cookies and milk? It represents, I know it's a little thing, but it really represents expectation. And you know, I mean, the tradition is, you know that Santa's going to come that night. That's the tradition, okay? Now, here's what he says about the coming of Christ. He said, Christ is not going to come that way. No one knows. We know elsewhere in the scripture, no one knows the day or the hour when this is going to begin. He's talking about the beginning of the day of the Lord, the beginning. No one knows when this is going to be. Nobody. According to Jesus' own word, when he was on earth, not even he knew this day. Someone said, "Pastor, you believe he knows today?" Of course he knows today. Of course he knows today. He's God. He knows the beginning from the end. But when he stood there before those men, he wanted them to understand that belonged to the Father. And then at the end of his ministry, remember, he said, "All things the Father has been given to me." Okay? So he speaks about this as a thief in the night. You know, now if you had an appointment with a thief that was about ready to break into your house, I would just kind of be sitting there with something in my hand. "Come on in." You know, type thing. Maybe I'd call Sheriff Joe, I don't know, but you understand the point there. You know, he says to the church, that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. In other words, no one knows the day it's going to happen. No one knows the hour that's going to happen. You can't say, this is why stuff like, what was that guy's name who did it last year again? He's gone on to be with the Lord now.
Camping,
okay. And not only Harold, but many of them who have said, on this day, at this time, Jesus is going to come back. And every time, they've been wrong. You know, why? Because they don't know. They don't know. And they show themselves to be ignorant when they do that. And not only do that, they make the church, again, a mockery. Because, you know, of the things that they say and stuff. Be very careful of date setters. Okay? And they, I remember when I was pastor in Tucson, I've shared this with some of you. In 1988, pastor in Tucson come out of the church after a Sunday morning service, and on every windshield was a book, and it said 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 88. The guy actually did a book, 88 reasons why Jesus is coming in 88. And of course the date was set, you know, in the fall, this time of year, and all these kinds of things. Well, you know, Jesus didn't come back. And so you will not believe this. The next year he had a book, 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 89. That was his last book. But, you know, it's ridiculous. You know, if Jesus says you can't know, then here's the point. You can't know. And you can't figure it out by mathematics. You can't figure it out by mysticism. You can't figure it out. It's not. And here's the way I kind of look at it. If Jesus doesn't want me to know, then it's not meant for me to know, and I should be okay with that. I'm just called to live each day as if today is the day he'll come back. So that's what he said. He said, for we who are believers, we're going to talk about that, we live each day that way. We don't know what day it is. We don't know what hour it is. So he likens it to a thief in the night. He's not calling Jesus a thief. He's using a simile here. He's trying to help us understand how it's going to work. Verse 3. For when they say... Now, this is an interesting thing. When who says? When they say... Okay, what are they going to say? Peace? I'm doing sideways. You guys going like that? In safety. Okay, here's an important thing. Paul said, when they say, they are the unbelieving world. When they say, when they claim that we're moving into an age of Aquarius, you remember that song? Okay, you remember that song? Okay, I didn't. I knew you did. That was a 60s thing. Okay? Peace and safety. Okay? Well, think about it. The world's falling apart all around us, and we still have some leadership around the world saying, the world has never known peace like we're having right now. You know? It doesn't mean that there's going to be peace and safety. It means that's what they're saying. That's the propaganda of the time. And the model is that they're going to, you know, they're going to have Revelation chapter 6 begins with a rider on a white horse who carries a bow, but he has no weapons in his bow. And it says by force, basically it says by force, he will create peace. In other words, while the world is in conflict, his message will be a message of peace, and everybody will be kind of slobbering, saying, oh, here's our Messiah. He finally has brought peace. And the world's still falling apart. You know, so when they say peace and safety, Paul said, then sudden destruction comes upon them. I really believe he's talking about this period of time right here now. Okay? Peace and safety. Well, I believe the tribulation begins with a covenant. Daniel chapter 9 speaks of a covenant that Antichrist will make with Israel. A peace covenant. And the world will say, fine, think about it. We've talked about this before. Everything revolves around this little strip of land in the Middle East. Little bitty strip of land. Eight of them will fit in the state of Arizona. Why does what happens in Israel impact the whole world? Why does the UN hate Israel? Why have they, you know, one thing after another? Why? You know, and again, I've tried to help you understand. Israel is God's chosen people because God chose them, not because they're good, not because they make right choices, and they're there in unbelief even now, in fulfillment of what the prophet Malachi said, that they would be there in unbelief. But the time is going to come when Antichrist, whoever that is, will make a peace covenant with Israel, according to Daniel chapter 9, and the world will say, finally, peace has come to our time. And here's what he says. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction. The first rider is the rider on the white horse. But remember, there are three other horses that come after him. War, pestilence, and death. Okay? And that's just the beginning. Because from there, you know, that's part of the breaking of the seals. After the seals, you have the bowl judgments. And after the bowl judgments, you have the trumpet judgments. Well, anyways, we'll get to that. But the point is, they're going to say peace and safety. We have peace in our time. Okay, wasn't that Chamberlain that said that? We have peace in our time, when he was talking about his contract that he made with Hitler.
Yeah.
And now, you know, Chamberlain is not a real famous guy for doing anything good, but for being a fool. He's a famous fool because he believed Hitler. Okay, that's the way it's going to be. The propaganda is going to be peace and safety, but look at what Paul said. Sudden destruction comes upon them. On who? On them. This is the they. The they are the them. Okay? Because the tribulation period is for the they, which are the them. Not for us. I guess we're the we. Okay?
We've been gone.
Yeah, that's right. Okay, you say. Well, how does that work? And he's going to tell us that. I'll show you in a minute, even in this letter and stuff. So those who will be left and believing, even initially, the propaganda of the Antichrist, they are the them that will be there, and sudden destruction will come upon them. Will anybody be saved during the tribulation time?
Yeah, I hope so.
Nod your head. Yes. Okay. All right. But they will still have to go through the tribulation. Okay, so he's very specific here. Paul in the Greek is very specific that we understand that those who are promoting the false peace and safety doctrine are they that don't know. Okay, and then the destruction that will come upon them. Didn't say us, didn't say we, comes upon them. And I'll show you why in just a moment. Well, you know my view here, but okay. All right. Everybody got that so far? Okay, so, and he goes on to say, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Now, Jesus uses this analogy of the pregnant woman also in Matthew chapter 24, when he talks about the end times. And he talks about, as we get closer to the end times, actually, he says two things will happen. He talks about the change in the weather patterns. He talks about earthquakes. He talks about famines. And he says these will happen like pains for a woman who is with child. And two things about a woman with child, and some of you know this. I don't know this. I got to watch it, but I didn't get to experience it. But the two things is, when the labor pains, when you're about to give birth, the labor pains become more frequent. And they become more intense. Right, ladies? And it's during that time you hate your husband, right?
I mean, it's all his fault.
Yeah. Right after Drew was born, Drew was 10 pounds, 6 ounces. And right after he was born, I said, you know what, hon, I think we ought to have another one. I just tell you, I got the stink eye right then. So anyway, but here's the point that Jesus is saying. More intense, more frequent. Now Paul uses that same analogy when he talks about the destruction that will come, the pain, the destruction that will come upon those who are left. He says it will be like that too. And again, that's the series of judgments that John writes for us in the book of Revelation, coming to and culminating with the end, Armageddon. But it will build up to Armageddon. We'll see that when we go through the book of Revelation. Questions or comments? Y'all got that? You see the analogy there that he uses there. It's all tied together. Okay? And the final thing, the final statement is the bottom line. And they shall not escape. There's nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. You know, where are you going to hide from God? You know, and again, I never want anybody to get the picture that God's this overbearing being with bloodlust, just waiting to pour out his judgment. Matter of fact, Peter reminds us that God has restrained his hand until this day because he's not willing that any should perish. He's a God of love and he wants no one, but he's also a God of justice. And by, you know, when there comes a point when mankind has crossed that line, if you will, and they'll never turn back. And so, though God wanted to pour out his love toward them so that they could know forgiveness and everlasting life, man has rejected it to the final point. And so the only other option is justice. Everybody have that? It's really important for us to understand it. Okay? Now, look at verse 4. But you. Now, this is the we. Isn't that good? It said, but you, brethren, and that also true for you girls. Okay? Brethren just refers to the believers here. But you, brethren, are not in darkness. so that that day should overtake you as a thief. So what's he saying about us? We're expecting. We should be expecting. We don't know the day. We don't know the hour. But we expect Jesus to come back. Don't you? Aren't you looking forward? You know, the last few words of the book of the Bible are Maranatha. You ever heard that term? Maranatha, which simply means come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. That's the heart cry of the church. We're looking for Jesus. We're not looking for a prince in this world, the Antichrist. Okay? That's what the world's looking for. Our ultimate hope is in Jesus. We don't want to become fatalists where we say our presence makes no difference in the world and the world's heading to hell in a handbasket and nothing's going to change it. It is true that the prophetic word is accurate and what's going to happen, what it says is going to happen, is going to happen. But never is the church called to have a fatalistic view that says, you know, well, we'll just take our hands off and let them go to hell. No. While we're here, we're meant to be salt and we're meant to be light. While we're here, we're meant to make a difference as the Holy Spirit works through us. Though it is true the world itself will go down that direction, none of us know the individuals that God has appointed for us to speak to, us to share with, that he has appointed them for salvation, and he's called us to be the ones there. If the church just says, well, you know, and this is one of the attacks that even other Christians have against people who are premillennial and pre-trib and dispensational, say, well, you guys are just teaching escapism. It's not escapism. It's what the Bible teaches, I believe. Okay, but it's not an escapism mentality that says we take our hands off. It's going to happen when we take our hands off. It ought to be, I believe, is always meant to be a motivational thing. You don't know when the day is going to be. You don't know when the hour is going to be. So today is a day, if God gives you opportunity to share in someone's life the gospel, then today's the day you ought to be doing it. It's not escapism. It's not fatalism. It actually is a motivation to me because, you know, today may be the last day I get to share with somebody. Don't waste the day. Okay? All right, so he says, it will not overtake you like a thief because you're expecting it. Verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. And that's again, Jesus is the light of the world and he's called us also to be the light of the world. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So, he doesn't want us to sleep in the sense of the term sleep here. Elsewhere, Paul will use the term sleep in referring to death. This is not what he's referring to here. It's a different word. You know, it's the sleep here is to be unaware. You know, when you're asleep, you're not aware of what's going on around you. Okay? He said, don't be asleep in that way. And then he uses other. He wants us to be sober. And the sober, the term there, some modern translation actually use the word self-controlled. You know, again, when he talks about, Paul in Ephesians talks about we have the option. We can be drunk with wine, which means that wine is controlling us. An outside chemical is controlling our thinking. And you know, you've seen people drunk before probably, and you know that they're out of control. Something else is controlling them. They're not themselves. And Paul says the opposite of that is to be controlled by the Spirit or filled with the Spirit. That is the Spirit control. And here again, he reminds that we are to walk in sobriety. We are to walk clear thinking. That's a point. Clear thinking. So we're not. Something else is not controlling them. So, verse 7. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Now this is not the first time they use in the prison, what we call the prison epistles, the analogy of armor. Okay, and here he calls it the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. Okay, we're always the picture there is a military man is a good military man is always ready. You're not caught by surprise. You know, one of the first pictures of the first military men of our country. What were they called? They were called the Minutemen. It simply meant they were always aware, they were always ready. When the word came that the enemy was attacking, they were ready. Call them the Minutemen. Okay? So, He calls us to be that way. Always aware, always ready. Ephesians chapter 6 again tells us that we're to put on the whole armor of God. And to keep that armor on. Now verse 9. I love verse 9. Mm-hmm. Because verse 9 is the verse that reminds... It's one another one of those verses that remind me. If I believe what he just said, the day of the Lord is a day of destruction that comes upon men quickly. Okay? Then I cannot believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. If I believe that the day of the Lord begins and nobody knows when it is, then I can't believe in a mid-tribulation rapture. Okay? There are those who believe in a mid-tribulation rapture and even a post-tribulation rapture that say that the church will go through the first 3.5 years. Rosenthal did a book called The Pre-Wrath Rapture. And that's a mid-tribulation rapture. We'll talk more about it when we get into Revelation and stuff. But Paul, makes it very clear here. Suddenly the day begins. Suddenly destruction falls upon men. And again, I believe that happens at the breaking of the seal. Jesus breaks the seals in the book of Revelation. Okay, Rosenthal doesn't believe that the wrath of God begins until you get to the trumpet judgments. And there's a lot that happens before you get to the trumpet judgment. But he wants you to believe that what happens in the first 3.5 years basically are almost natural things that happen, not the direct wrath of God. Well, nothing can happen until Jesus breaks the seals. He's in control of it. It's not just a 3.5 year period. It's a 7-year period that goes on here. And so now look at verse. If I believe that that's the wrath of God that's being poured out on the world in the tribulation period, look at what verse 9 is, a wonderful verse of promise for we who are believers. Look at what it says. For God did not appoint us to wrath. We're not appointed to God's wrath. Now go back up again and see who is appointed to wrath. It's the they, which are the them, right? Okay? They're the ones appointed to wrath. But we, who is the us, we're not appointed to wrath. That makes sense to you?
Yeah.
So you have to come to a thought in your mind. You say, okay, what God has planned for this world in the day of the Lord, this wrath thing, is not appointed for his children. So what's going to happen to his children? Well, in the second letter, Paul is going to make it very clear what happens to his children. Okay? But what I want you to get right now, I don't want to get into the rapture and stuff right now so much, but what I want you to see is God has not appointed his children for wrath. He has a plan. And it's a very clear plan that he has for his children. Okay? Think about it. Well, let's leave the last part. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Here's our concept of salvation for so many Christians. And let me just share this with you. Maybe you have this idea. Maybe this is part of your thinking too. My salvation means that when I die, I get to go to heaven. I don't go to hell. Is that true? Of course it's true. Of course it's true. Okay? If you're genuinely saved, you're biblically saved, then that's a true statement. When you die, you'll spend eternity in heaven and you won't go to hell. But unfortunately, the church has taken on a view that basically, from that view, that our salvation begins at death. Now, would you agree with me that heaven is the greatest blessing and hell would be the greatest wrath? Right? What we have been given in Christ Jesus is a blessing of heaven. What we will miss because we put our faith in Jesus Christ is the wrath of hell, the punishment of hell, the damnation, whatever term you want to use there. Okay? We all believe those things. But what I want you to get in your mind is that your salvation does not begin when you die. That the promises of salvation begin at the moment that you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. So the promise of missing wrath, the wrath of God, is not just an eternal promise from hell. It is the promise of any wrath of God that falls upon this earth will not fall upon His. Everybody got that? That doesn't mean we won't have times of trials and tribulations. But the source of those things are because we are believers in a lost world. Remember what Jesus said. In this world you will have trials and tribulations. One of the ladies that I admire so much I don't know if you've read her book, one of her books is Corrie Ten Boom.
Oh, absolutely.
I admire that lady. What a heart for God. So. But Corrie Ten Boom is a post-tribulation rapturist. She believes the church is going through the tribulation period. And the reason she believes that, a lot of it has to do with what she went through. I mean, she went through the concentration camps and all those things in World War II and stuff. And she says, God has not promised us that we will not go through troubled time. And I love Corrie Ten Boom. I wish I was one, you know, tenth the follower of Christ that she is. But she's wrong here. She's right and she's wrong. Where she's right is God did not promise we would not have hard times and go through tribulations and that some would be martyred for the faith and all those kind of things. God did not promise that would not happen. Matter of fact, Jesus said that's exactly what they would do. They will hate you. They will kill you. They will do all these things for my name's sake. But those statements have nothing to do with end times. And Miss Ten Boone's statements, what she went through, really has nothing to do with end times. There's a difference between the tribulation of this world and the oppression of this world and the murdering of this world and the wrath of God. Two different things altogether. That's what I want you to get. Okay? And I think that's where most of our brothers, and there are brothers and sisters that just have a different view that hold that post-tribulation rapture. I think they confuse those two. They confuse those two with troubles in this world and the wrath of God. They are two different things altogether. The tribulation speaks of the wrath of God, the day of the Lord. Nancy.
Maybe what it is, too, we don't understand and know what the wrath of God is, but I truly believe if this lady went through being in a concentration camp, I think you might think it is the wrath of God.
That's why I'm saying I would have no... There were those who went through the depression time that felt that way. Okay, there have been different events. There are many who thought Hitler was the Antichrist. There are many events, and that's why I'd always warn you, you know, don't get your prophecy from the newspaper. Okay, be careful of that. But to me, I would say always keep an eye on Israel. And in World War II, even though you had Hitler and you had all those things, and you even had Hitler killing all the Jews and stuff like that, there was still prophecy that had to be fulfilled in the state of Israel to be a nation and all those kind of things. But in 1948, that all happened. And so we are certainly moving closer. But you're exactly right. When you're going through the pain and stuff, you know, but the world has never seen the kind of pain that's about to happen. So what I want you to get in your mind too, because most of those who teach the post-tribulation rapture, they want to associate trials and tribulation of believers in this world, and there are our brothers and sisters going through very difficult times over in the Middle East and stuff right now. Some being put to death, some still in prison and stuff. With this, and there are two different things. There is a trials and tribulation of the world, and because of the prince of this world. But what he's talking about here, and what Revelation has to do, is the wrath of God. Two different things altogether. Everybody got that? And so what he says here, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that promise of salvation and without being under the hand of the wrath of God is ours at the moment we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. So again, something has to happen. We'll talk about that to the church. Verse 10 says... It continues on from verse 9 where it says, through Jesus Christ the Lord, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together in Him. Now, I believe those two, you have a different word for sleep there. And the word for wake there. Wake or sleep. Whether we are dead or alive in the flesh. In other words, and it's just what I was trying to say a moment ago, the promise of salvation is for those who are still walking and breathing. And also for those who have put off this temporal tent. Anybody who put their faith in Jesus, the promise of never having to face wrath, the wrath of God here on earth or in eternity, is ours in Christ Jesus. He makes that point right there. You get that right there? He wants you to know whether you're alive, the wake, alive, or physically dead, those who sleep, that we are not, neither group of us are will be under the wrath of God. The wrath of God is not for his own children, ever. Everybody get that? Ever. Now remember this, Hebrews reminds us, the discipline of God is always for his own children. Always for his own children. There's a difference between the judgment or the wrath of God and the discipline of God. Verse 11. I love this. Look what he said. Therefore, comfort each other and edify each other just as you're doing. If we were looking forward to... I just want to throw this out to you. If this is all I had to look forward to in the flesh, where's the comfort in that? All right, guys, I'm just going to tell you. This is where we're heading. You're going to have the boils on you. You're going to have all these other things that are going to be on you and stuff because you're going to experience the wrath of God as he pours out on the world. Well, thanks for the hope. Thanks for the comfort. There's no hope. There is no comfort there. Paul's intention was to say that the message of salvation in Christ Jesus, which removes us from the wrath of God, is a message of comfort, a message of hope. And he wants us to build up each other with that. What's God have appointed for you? He has glory appointed for you. No more sickness, no more pain, no more hurt, no more death, no more wearing out of these bodies. Isn't it amazing what's happened to our bodies? You ever felt like, you know what, my mind tells me I'm still 23 years old, but my body reminds me I'm not,
yeah.
You know? It's amazing. Sometimes you wake up and say, I just feel young today in here. Yeah. Then you get up and try to act young and... You know? So, you know, but he wants us to know comfort. He wants us to know hope. And he wants us to... This ought to be the message. What God has in store for you is... Edify one another as you are doing. What God has in store for you, whether you meet Jesus in the air at the rapture or whether you go through physical death. Here's the wonder and what's wonderful about that. In physical death or at the rapture, the first face we're going to see is Jesus' face. So what does God have appointed for me? I don't know. He may keep me here till the rapture, or he may take me home before that. That's his business.
Amen.
And the greatest hope that I have is that it's him I'm going to see when either one of those things happen. Okay? Questions or comments? Again, I'm sort of building a case here, so when we get into the second thing, you get it. All right? So now, if that's the hopeful message that we have, there also needs to be a message of instruction on how we are to live as Christians. And that's how he finishes, by the way, this book. This letter. He wants to give them instructions on how to live. Okay? Not as a set, so much as a set of do's and don'ts, but kind of as a, I like the thought of a map. You know, a map is a representation of where you're going. You know, you say, well, I'm going to go from here to Dallas, Texas, and I don't know how to get there. And so I'm going to lay out a map here. I'm going to follow this map and the guideline. And we don't use maps much. We use Garmin's. Okay? I'm going to follow Garmin. Whatever she tells me. Why did I put a woman's voice on Garmin? I don't know. So wherever she tells me, that's what I'm going to do. Okay? Because I want to go from here to there. Okay? And it's the same thing that Paul's trying to say here. It's kind of a map here. Because you're here right now. And when he wrote this to the church of Thessalonica, they were there. And they were heading somewhere. Now we're here. And he wants to give us that kind of map. So let's read the instruction that he gives us here. He said, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for the work's sake." For the work's sake. So who is he talking about here? There's a lot of categories here. There would be, certainly in that time you would have the apostles. When he wrote this letter, you would have the apostles who were there, right? You would have the pastors who followed up the apostles. You know, each one of these churches had pastors and elders. Elders in these churches, I believe those terms are interchangeable. Overseers, you'll find in some of his writing. Bishops, you'll find in some of their, all those are interchangeable terms. They are the ones who are to guard the hearts or guard the spirits of the people of God. Now, what does that mean? It means that they are responsible to nurture and to feed the people of God that which is good food, the Word of God. The call for the pastor, teacher in the church is to be faithful with the word. And he will be held accountable for that. James makes it very clear. If you teach the wrong things, intentionally teach the wrong things as a teacher, you're accountable for that. Okay? But on the part from, and it's, he talks about this elsewhere, that the church is supposed to honor the elders or the teachers. Now, that doesn't mean you put them up on a pedestal. That doesn't mean you worship them. That doesn't mean you agree with everything that they say. But you do recognize that God has put them in that position, and you do what Paul says right here. Okay, and again, he says that they are the ones that labor among you, labor in the word. Okay, and are over you in the Lord does not mean a hierarchy in the church. It just means a position of leadership. It's a call of God. Okay, and you're supposed to love us. Okay. And I have been privileged in 4 churches to be loved like I'm just a blessed man. It's an amazing thing that God has done. I'm very grateful to God in all 4 churches that I pastor. And especially in this one now, because this is where I'm at. So, all right. Next thing he says, that we're to be at peace among yourselves. Don't cause division. Don't cause hurt. Don't cause scandal. Paul reminds us in Romans that as long as it's possible on our part, we're to live at peace with all people. So be a peacemaker. Does that mean sometimes you'll have to take the brunt of stuff? Of course. Just know it's going to happen. And you can walk around being hurt, and you can walk around seeking revenge, or you can say, you know what? I'm going to be the peacemaker here. I'm just going to trust God. And I'll give that hurt over to Jesus. He's able to take it. Stuff. Okay? So he calls us to be at peace among ourselves. There ought to be peace in the body of Christ. Unfortunately, I know some of you could share, you could probably share some places where you've been. Many of you probably, where there wasn't peace. I've followed many pastors where there wasn't peace. We've had people in this church that said they would never come back to a business meeting because of there wasn't peace before. And they're back at business meetings now. Because basically our business meetings are more celebration than anything else. And I just don't see any reason for the church to get together and argue and fight. And so I think if you come to do business and people are fighting and arguing at each other, then clearly the church is not ready to do the business of the Lord. So instead of doing business, we need to stop the business, and we need to get on our knees before God and say, God, we will not act until you show us. So, but I remember as a kid, the business meeting scared me to death. People standing up in First Baptist Chandler, I was a little kid, they were yelling and screaming at each other, cussing at each other. I'm thinking, what is this? It was bad. It was bad. And determined early in the ministry that that would not happen. Because if the body's not ready to deal with the business, then we stop. We need to be praying. So, want us to be at peace. Verse 14. Now, we exhort you. That word exhort means encourage you. It's a strong encouragement, okay? We exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. That word, it's interesting. That word unruly in the Greek can say 2 different things. Some of your translations may say it. Idle. Or insubordinate. Elsewhere, Jude actually warns. Jude warns about of those who make fun of dignitaries or who refuse to respond to leadership. Okay, again, biblical leadership we're talking about here. Okay, but he says you ought to warn those who are idle or insubordinate. What's the message here? Well, we have that little saying, that little quip that says what? Idle hands are the devil's workshop and stuff. Idle bodies lead to active tongues. I just made that up. That's why you never heard it. But it's true. When people are idle in their thinking and their service to the Lord, what they do is they become gossipers and always looking for the wrong. Listen, I'll tell you, in a church, if you want to look for the wrong, you'll find it.
Oh, absolutely.
Okay, you'll find it. But if you want to be a part of the solution, that is working for the Lord, such a better impact for the kingdom work than to sit around and talk about what's wrong. There's no perfect church. You know, and I know you've heard this one before. If you find a church, perfect church, don't join it because you'll ruin it.
Yep, that's right.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, so, but notice what he says. You are to, it is a responsibility, not just of the pastor, but let's say someone comes up to you and says, Ruth, I got to tell you what so-and-so, what Sunday did. What's your responsibility right then?
I don't want to hear it.
Is this gossip? Teresa, I love how Teresa, you know, my wife Teresa, when she's a third grade teacher for many years. And she'd be teaching and the kids would come and say, Mrs. Pierce, I got to tell you what Bobby did. And before they could say a word, Teresa would say, are you about to tell me some wonderful thing Bobby did in your life? Some way that Bobby blessed you and encouraged you and stuff? And she would say that the face of the child would go, well, no. I said, well, you know, then I don't really want to hear about Bobby then, unless you're here to tell me something good that Bobby did. And she would shut down stuff that way. You know, if the church would do that, did you hear so-and-so? What? Did they lead someone to the Lord? Did they bless your life? I mean, cut them off. At the pass. Look for the good thing. And they say, well, no, they did this. Oh, you're about to tell me something wrong about my brother in Christ or my sister in Christ? I really don't need to hear that. If something's going on, then I'll pray for them. But other than that, I don't need to hear all this other stuff. You know, the best way to kill a gossip is not with a 45, but quit listening to them. As long as a gossip has ears to listen, they're going to talk. And I'm going to tell you, if you become those ears, you're just as responsible for the gossip as they are for doing it. Because you are called, you and I are called to stop it. Okay? So, warn those who are unruly. And you know, again, warn, that doesn't mean call the judgment of God down on them, but you could do it in a very nice way, the way my wife would do it and stuff. She's nicer than I am. It's not the way I would do it. But, okay, comfort the faint-hearted. You know who can be the, you know who could be the faint-hearted? I could be the faint-hearted. You could be the faint-hearted. In other words, when you're strong, be ready to comfort those who are going through hard times and may be weak. Because next week you may be the weak one. It is the ministry of the body to comfort the faint-hearted. Okay, goes on to say, uphold the weak, be patient with all. How many of you have trouble with patience with all? Okay, you know, there was an old song, I think it was done with the Gaither group and stuff, and the song goes something like, he's still working on me. Maybe you've heard that song before. And it just goes on, it talks about, it's a plea to other Christians, I think, to be patient. It's not an excuse to sin and to live in sin, but to understand that, you know what, the Holy Spirit is at work in each other's lives, and we're not all at the same place in our maturity. And be patient, you know. Not everybody learns the same thing. Not everybody receives the same thing. But as long as we see God working in someone's life, be patient. Let God do that. Nancy.
Well, I have to admit it. I'm sure it's a sin I have, the fact that if I know something and I do something, I don't know why
everybody else doesn't do it, yeah.
You know, and that's a very shortcoming I have.
Well, I think we all have that to some extent. You know, that's where we need patience. I don't need patience with people who get it like I get it.
Yeah.
Right?
Right.
I don't need patience with those people. It's the people who don't. And by the way, I need people to be patient with me when I don't get it. I thought we were in staff meeting this morning. They started talking about something. They said, well, do you know this? And I said, I have no idea what you're talking about. You know, as I get older, things I probably should have known about, I have no idea about anymore. So, got to be patient. Okay? I found that out with mom and dad, going through all the process of mom and dad, as their bodies begin to deteriorate and as their minds begin to deteriorate. The roles, like with dad when he went through his cancer stuff, the roles changed. I became, you know. But looking at that man, I had to say, that's my dad. He always deserves my honor and my respect. And he always deserves everything that I can give him, even though he doesn't think the way he used to think. He doesn't act or speak, and he's not the strong man physically that he always was and stuff. Okay, so be patient, and we all need patience at time. Okay, goes on to say, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. It is never a justification, like we used to say when we were kids. I would say, but my older brother's name was Dean Traver after my dad, so I would say, but Traver hit me first. That gave me reason to clock him with something. And, you know, it's kind of like a football game, you know. You ever seen a football game? The first guy who does the infringement never gets a flag thrown. It's the second guy who retaliates. Okay? And I'm the retaliator. And I usually got it wasn't a flag that was thrown. It's kind of that leather belt that came across there and stuff. So we want to justify doing evil to other people and wrong to other people. And there is no justification. Well, they did it to me. Still not a he's saying that's not a justification. Okay? Pursue what is good. I love verse 16. Rejoice always. The joy of the Lord is my strength. Okay? In all things, I can give thanks. Not for all things. Some things we go through, we're not thankful for. But to have a heart of joy. Joy is not a giddiness. Joy is not, just a dumb grin on your face, even when you're going through. But joy is that calm assurance that it's that ties in with peace and all those other things. Okay? Pray without ceasing. Well, how do you do that? Well, unfortunately, many people think that prayer is a position of your head, your eyes, and your body. If you do that, you're going to run into stuff out here on Saguaro. Okay? But prayer is just walking with God every day. I hope you talk to God all day long. I hope you're listening to God all day long. Yeah. You know, it'd be kind of funny. Kind of neat if they're, you know, new. Have you watched those people down at First Baptist and stuff? Those people go there. They're always walking around talking. I don't know who they're talking to. But, you know. Okay? Verse 18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Not for... Greek is so specific here. In everything give thanks. Can I give thanks in trouble? Can I give thanks in death? Can I give thanks in sickness? Yes, I can. That's God's will for me. I'm not thankful for some things that people have to go through. I really am not. But I'm thankful in those things because Christ can be seen in those things. Okay? Do not quench the Spirit. You have the ability to quench the Spirit. And here's what it is. The quench the Spirit, the picture is so... You ever gone camping and stuff and you're about time to put the fire out and stuff and you take a bucket of water, you pour it on there and fire's gone. Okay, that's the picture he's talking about right here. The fire of the Spirit of God working in the church of God, and then you or I do something that pours a bucket of water on it. Okay, don't do that. Do not despise prophecies. In other words, and we're not talking about false prophets, of course, you understand. Don't reject or despise the things that God has said is going to happen. Because they are going to happen. Here, I love this one. Mark this one. Test all things and hold to that which is good. Yes. This is the one area that I'm so much concerned for the church. No discernment. Test all things. Well, how do you test it? Again, it's not whether you like it, whether you like the person who said it. They're right here. You've got to know the word. Okay. If it meets up with the word, then it's good and you receive it. Okay? You say, well, what if someone says something in my life that I can't find a specific verse in? Okay? Then what I've said, you know, someone will say, well, Pastor, the Lord has laid this on my heart about you. And I say, well, you know what? Thank you for sharing that with me. Let's see what the Lord does with that. I don't reject when someone tells me that, but I don't necessarily just run off full bore into it either. I said, thank you for sharing with that. I believe you believe God said that. So let's just see what God does with that. I'm ready to receive that kind of thing. Okay. But we need to hang on that which is good. It says, abstain from every form of evil. Okay? That's a little, some translations actually say flee from every form of evil. This is a stronger word than just flee. This is abstain. If you know what's wrong, then stay away from it. Don't do it. Okay? Abstain from it. Now, he concludes his letter in a similar way that he does many of his letters here. He says, now, may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. That is, to make you holy. completely. And may your whole soul, spirit, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I just want you to know that this is a little bit of a dig at the Gnostics. You are a complete person. You are a soul, a spirit, and a body. Okay? That's who you are. Okay? You could say your soul is your personality, if you will. The body clearly is your physical thing. And the spirit is the life of God within you. Now, there's a spirit of man, and there's a spirit of God, according to what Paul says. Okay? Those who are born again, they have been born again in the spirit. Their spirit has not merely just a spirit of man, it has the spirit of God within them. Okay? But it's not just your spirit that's saved, it's who you are. See, when we get to heaven, you are who you are. You're still going to be you. Did you know that? People say, do you believe people are going to know who you are in heaven? Of course they're going to know who you are. God didn't make you a unique individual just to say, that's only for a period of time, and then when you get to heaven, you'll just turn into one of the droids or the robots that are walking around all the same. No! I'm looking forward to seeing Dad and Mom and Grandpa and Grandma and I have a little granddaughter that didn't make it into the world and stuff, that lost, and I'm looking forward to seeing her. So, you know, all these kind of things are wonderful things, and they're promises of God. Why, to think it's going to be some nebulous, unfeeling, unknowing place is just contrary to everything the Bible teaches me about this. So,
are we going to be as old as we are now?
No. No age there. Think about that. No age there. No age there. And so he says, be preserved blameless at the coming. He wants us to be ready. That's what he's saying here. He who calls you is faithful. All, who also will do it. You know, God has called you. Put your trust in Him. He'll do it.
Amen.
You say, how can I live? Is my thesis in the book I want to write someday is the life that's impossible to live. And I'm talking about the Christian life. And the point is made here. I can't live the Christian life. Only He can live that life. And that's what Paul's reminds. He is able to do this. And then he asks them, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. That's just a term that means you welcome each other completely. In the Middle Eastern today, they still kiss each other when they come up and greet each other. It's the way you greet each other. In America, we probably wouldn't throw on the kiss on each other and stuff, but we shake hands or we give a hug or something like that. It's just a greeting that you do not deny the brethren. Okay? And he says, I charge you all by the Lord that this epistle, this letter be read to all the holy brethren. Reminds us that it's not only for them, but it's for us also. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. And he closes out his letter there. Okay? All right. Questions or comments? Now, we're going to meet, I think we have three weeks in November that we're going to meet. My intention is to do a chapter a week in 2 Thessalonians, so that when we meet the 1st of December, we will start the book of Revelation. Probably the first week in Revelation, those of you who have been with me before, we probably won't even get into the book. We'll be dealing with a lot of terminology. I mean, it's just huge. The terminology is huge. So we'll talk about the different terminology. I'll have a paper for you so you'll have that. So as I mention it, what I hope to do is, as we go into the book, when I start saying, well, this is an all-millennial view or something like that, I don't have to stop and explain all-millennialism to you. You'll have it all right there and stuff. And that's what we'll use the first week for, that you'll have all the terminology and stuff. Okay? All right, so go ahead and read ahead, first chapter at least of 2 Thessalonians for next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today, for our time together, for your love and your mercy. We once again remember those whose names were mentioned, those who are going through the cancers, the surgery, the depression and the discouragement. We pray for each one of these. Lord, let us be your body in this day and time. In Jesus' name, amen.